Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones, who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who are born healthy? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You have called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, I just would like to say, David, that I like the way that you ended the song that way better. It's a better way to end. That's the proclamation, isn't it?
Amen.
He is. So come to this book of Lamentations, obviously by the name of the book. It is a book about grief and sorrow and crying and weeping and wailing. And I've had conversation with people, and the question basically is, why should I read this one? Especially if you're already depressed, why would you want to read a book that is about the sorrow of man? We realize that it's in the context of a moment of time, and the time is in which the city of Jerusalem is literally being besieged. We understand that the Chaldeans from the north, the Babylonians, had come upon little Jerusalem, had already taken in all the nations around, and now about the only place left is Jerusalem. They've been holding out, not by their own strength or by their own power. God has stayed the hand of the Babylonians. But now is the time in which the king of Judah has just been so rebellious that he's got to go into captivity. They've been killing their own people, strangely enough, the Judeans, the people that live in Jerusalem, God's people. They've actually been more treacherous towards their own people than the Babylonians will be when they take him into captivity. Had Daniel stayed in Jerusalem, he probably would have been slaughtered with many of the other princes. It's the grace of God that has really taken them into captivity so they won't kill off themselves. Nevertheless, the pain and the sorrow that comes from them being taken into captivity is literally being recorded within this passage. What we know is that Nebuchadnezzar, being a wise warrior, when you surround a city, the smartest thing to do is to cut off the water and to surround the city, and he did that. Not allowing any food to go in or come out, he did that. And so for a year and a half, no food went in, no food went out, nobody left, water was cut off. What do you think the people look like? Well, after about a year and a half, everybody's starving. Famine has gone through the land. The king is the only one, and his subjects around him are probably the only ones that are able to live and breathe at the moment. And there's great sorrow. You can hear the sorrow crying out. Death is all around you, and the picture is really being described within the passage. For a long time, those that lived in Judea and Jerusalem thought that they could rely upon the strength of their walls. In fact, oftentimes the wall is a symbol of security, it's a symbol of safety. I haven't heard that phrase much lately, have you? Safety. I told Connie, I said, it's amazing. The car dealership just told me that their main goal is to keep me safe. I never knew that that was their main goal. But we're hearing the word be thrown out so much, and there's so many things that man puts his trust in. And God, in many ways, is saying, you don't want to put your trust in that because it's going to fail you. And the irony of it all is that the walls that were built to protect them have now become the walls that have made a prison for them. And now they can't get out. And so this particular passage actually starts off with the cry, O walls. And you begin to hear, you've betrayed me. I thought you were my security. I thought you were my hope. I thought you were a place of my safety, but I've been betrayed. And God says, you've trusted in the wrong one. The book of Lamentations, as we began, and in particular as we've looked at chapter 2, have demonstrated some interesting questions that have popped up. One is, why would God leave his people? Why would God abandon his people? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Kind of reminds me of Jesus when he was in the region of the Gerasenes, and you know, he cast out the demons, and of this one had a legion of demons within him. And the people gather around, and because he had put them in the swine, and the swine went over the cliff, the people come up to Jesus and they go, you need to leave. Why would God leave? Because you asked him to. There are many ways to ask God to leave in your life. One is to embrace other things. One is to love other things. I mean, if in fact you had a relationship with somebody and then you started embracing somebody else, you're virtually asking them to leave when you do that. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, God, why have you drawn back? Well, because you asked me to. You wanted him to leave. He left. And the ramifications of God leaving will leave you empty, leave you void, leave you hurting. In his presence is fullness of joy. His right hand is pleasures forevermore. So what leaves? Light leaves, joy leaves, peace leaves, God leaves, because you embrace something else. The second thing that we looked at in the chapter 2 is, why would God conceivably hurt himself in all of this? Because one of the statements that is made is, as you go through, is, it's your tabernacle, it's your temple that you're destroying, it's your things that you're destroying. And God is giving us an interesting picture that virtually says, I'm willing to suffer so you'll come back to me. Now we're the one wanting him to leave. But God gives us an interesting picture. 2 Corinthians tells us that though he were rich, he became poor, that you can become rich through his poverty. That Philippians chapter 2 tells us that even though Jesus existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Why would you suffer? Well, I guess in many respects, we'll be asking that question throughout all eternity. Why would you suffer for me? But God would say, because I want you back. And I want you to understand that the pain and the hurt that you're going through is something that I care about. And what an interesting message that he sends. The third question that is asked as we go into chapter 2 is, why would you allow evil to rejoice? That doesn't make any sense. The bad guy wins and he's happy about it. But you have to remember that what Jerusalem and Judah have been embracing is evil. So how do you get somebody to let go of evil? Well, let evil show its true colors. Let them win. And then let them rejoice over you. That they've abused you, that they used you. And there's something about it that just is disdaining. You know, when evil is hurting somebody else, it just doesn't seem to matter so much. It's sort of like Hezekiah, you know. When God told Hezekiah, he goes, your people are going to be destroyed. Hezekiah goes, well, you know, we'll try to build the walls a little bit stronger. God says, oh yeah, and by the way, you're going to die. He goes, okay, I'm praying now. So he gets on his hands and knees and prays. God ultimately says, we're going to save the nation during this time and we're going to save your life. And he says, but after this, your generation after follow, not going to be saved. Hezekiah goes, no problem. I'm not concerned about them. So, you know, it shows man and how he's consumed with his well, self-preservation. And many times, it's about the only thing that can get his attention, especially when he's become callous and hard. And that's what much of Lamentations is about. It's about the callousness, the hardness, and God has to allow evil to show its true colors for man to let go of it. So as we come to this particular passage, the next question that we have to ask ourselves within the text, because the one thing that you see repeated over and over again is, weep, cry, is why would you want me to cry? Why would you want anybody to cry? Why? I mean, you know, there's a fundamental declaration in our United States is you want to keep everybody happy. And so why would it ever be good for anybody to cry? So actually what we're going to see within the passage is why God would actually want them to cry. Because if you look at the beginning of this, in verse 18, the heart cried out to the Lord. But even with that being said, there is an imperative, if you look at the phrase, let your tears run down. In other words, God is calling upon them to shed tears. Now we talked about that true tears that are coming out of grief display true grief. Now, one of the ways that you know somebody is not truly grieving is if they are crying, but there are no tears. So the cry is, let your tears run down, let your eyes have no rest, which is a declarative again. And then in verse 19, arise, cry aloud at night. Pour out your heart like water. The text is in every case saying you need to cry. You need to cry. So as we go into the passage, what we're going to see is why God is declaring this, because, you know, on the surface, it just looks plain mean. God's just mean, right? That's why he wants you to cry. He's just a big bully. That's why he wants you to cry. You don't understand God. That's why it's important that no matter where you read in Scripture, you read through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Would Christ just want you to cry? See, well, is not Jesus God? In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Scripture tells us. So you come in Lamentations chapter 2, we pick up in verse 18, that their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. The reason why the daughter of Zion is being used, and you see this all the way through verse 15, daughter, virgin daughter, verse 13, daughter again in verse 13. If you look in verse 11, destruction of the daughter of my people. Once again in verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion. Why is he making reference to this? Because the daughter really is a picture of one that is loved and beloved and nurtured. So it's an interesting picture and almost a sense of you want to protect her. So the cry of the walls, why have you not protected the daughter? I remember my daughter growing up, she was just a little thing, just wanted to go with me everywhere. And hard to believe, you got kids driving cars now. But, but you know, I just want to protect her, you know. And I remember one day, my oldest came up to me, he says, some of the kids are picking, you know, on Jessica. I said, let me tell you something. Those kids pick on your sister, you don't do something, I'm coming after you. He goes, I got it. That's why the word is, the phrase is here. O daughter of Jerusalem, the walls, what happened? You're not protecting your daughter. O wall, the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like rivers day and night, which is once again displaying that this is not just a moment thought, that it's something upon their heart. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. What is that telling you? That you're not just doing a show thing, that you're actually feeling this thing. Why is that so important? We're going to get to that. Arise, cry aloud at night, at the beginning of the night watches, not just the daylight when it's time to show, but it's time when nobody's seeing you. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him. God is calling upon them to be genuinely sorry and to actually care about what they did that was wrong. There are a lot of people that are very upset over the troubles that come to them because of their sins, but very few are really weeping over their sins. One of the problems oftentimes is of parents is that they may send a message that, you know, if you do this, you know, there's going to be a consequence, but they need to send a greater message that says, you need to be sorry over what you did, not just simply that you're going to get punished or something's going to be taken away, you're going to be grounded, you're going to be whatever. You need to be sorry about what you did, the hurt, the pain that you caused somebody else. It's what's called building conscience, strengthening the conscience. God has placed that conscience within you, but not a whole lot of that is going on anymore. But the phrase is really clear. You need to genuinely be sorrowful. You need to be sorrowful for your life. But not only for your life, if you look in the phrase in verse 19, for the life of your little ones who faint because of hunger at the head of the street, of every street. Now, I can't imagine anything sadder than watching a little child starving. I just can't imagine. And we've seen it from time to time, and how horrific that is. It tugs at your heart. Why would God allow this, we phrase, allow this to happen? Let me remind you of something. These people have been sacrificing their children to other gods. They've been taking their children, putting them on an altar, and sacrificing them to other gods. Through this process, God is not only giving them pain, but causing them to see the pain that they have been inflicting upon their children. Maybe once in their life, they're actually going to care for their child. Could you imagine that? I know that the thought is, not that many people could be that heartless. That many people could be that heartless. That many people. In one place. Lift up, if not for yourself, for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, look. Look how they deal with this problem. If your child was starving, what would you do? You're hungry, obviously, but your child is starving. What would you do? Well, what you do when your child is starving, what you do in the midst of an impossible situation, what you do when your life is threatened, what do you do when your life is threatened? Defines who you are. Did you know that? I often told Connie, I said, there are basically two kinds of people in the world. The kind of people that you want to be on the Titanic with, the kind of people that you don't want to be on the Titanic with. There are those that are looking out for their own benefit and their own, and self-preservation is the first thing on their mind. And there are those that are trying to save others and help others and minister to others and care for others. The cry at this juncture is, look what they're doing, God. Instead of them having a broken heart and crying out for their children, well, read it with me. Are women eating their offspring? They go into cannibalism. Look, God, at a time where they could show some kind of compassion and some kind of mercy, they've gone into cannibalism with their children, with their own children. Should women eat their offspring? Little ones that were born healthy, should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary? There's gross anomalies, unimaginable deeds that are being done during this time. The sanctuary of the Lord, you have the honorable as well as the dishonorable. On the ground of the street lie the young and the old, the adorable, the honorable. My virgins, my young men, you have the beautiful and the strong, have all fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in a day of thine anger. That is call as in the day of appointed feast. And obviously the time of the Passover was probably coming in their heads. They celebrated the time of the Passover, right? But that time of celebration was, that was when God rescued us from slavery out of the land of Egypt. And now here we have a feast. There is a feast of the tabernacles, and that was a time in which God would dwell among us and we would rejoice. But now look at the feast. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, it was the middle of summer, and they should have had more food than they knew what to do with. But they had nothing. That is called as in a day of appointed feast, my terrors on every side. There was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. What a sad picture. The point of the matter is that they rejected God, they went to their own way, and they embraced that which is evil, and evil has now turned on them. If you look specifically with me in Jeremiah chapter 5, let me just show you a few passages that make reference to their sin, because we see their pain at this juncture, but maybe we forgot what they did. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Your iniquities have turned these away from you, that is good. Your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like cage full of birds." In other words, you're killing, deceiving, trapping each other. "Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they've become rich. They've become great. They are fat. They are sleek." It almost seems like an oxymoron in the passage. But what it just basically means is that you have a lot and you look strong. "They also excel in the deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. They do not defend the rights of the poor." What, do you expect me to sit back and watch them do this? Hurt people? And do nothing? "Shall I not punish these people?" declares the Lord. "Shall I not do what is right?" Ephesians 4:19 says, "They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Jeremiah 13:27 says that they are lustful names, lewd prostitution, abominations on the hills and the fields. And yet the people continue to say, "So why is God doing this?" If you look in chapter 6 and verse 13, "For from the least even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals in lies." If you look with me in chapter 16, in particular, of Jeremiah. Verse 10, "Now it will come about when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, okay, so why are you doing this to us? For what reason does the Lord declare all this great calamity against us? What did we do wrong? What's our sin that we have committed against the Lord?" You're to say to them, "It is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord. You have followed after other gods. You've served them. You've bowed down to them. But me, you have forsaken and have not kept my laws. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of your evil heart, and you're not listening to me." Even as we understand in Jeremiah chapter 18, they start setting a trap for Jeremiah. And they have a conspiracy to kill him. They're going to kill. In fact, they begin systematically trying to kill all the good prophets. "So I will hurl you out of this land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there," watch the phrase here in verse 13, "you will serve your other gods day and night." Go ahead and go. Serve your other gods. That's what you want to do. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 22, There's a woe in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay, does not give him his wages, who says, I'll build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, I'll cut out the windows, paneling, the cedar painting, bright red. What, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? His point is, because you have a lot of stuff, does that make you a king? I mean, really, what makes a king, shouldn't it be kindness and compassion and a good servant of the people? Or is a king tyrannous and oppressive and just gets stuff for himself? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Didn't it go well with him? You think God's not going to reward you if you just do the right thing? But now, if you look at the end of verse 17, you're practicing oppression and extortion. The things that you're doing are destructive. In fact, to the point of, if you look in chapter 32, pick up in verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord God of flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, says the Lord, Behold, I'm about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Why is he doing that? Well, if you look in verse 29, the Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall enter in the city on fire, burn it with the house of the people who have offered incense to Baal. On the roofs poured out libations to other gods, provoked me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. They've not turned back to me, verse 33. Instead, verse 34, they have put their detestable things in their house, which is called by my name, to defile it, and they have built high places of Baal and are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through fire. They're sacrificing their kids to Molech, which I had not commanded. It had not even entered my mind. That's an interesting phrase by God. What doesn't enter into God's mind? He's God. He says, this one didn't. Hasn't even entered my mind. But the other gods that you worship, they have demanded this of you. And they have been calling this. The problem is that you have man going after his own lustful desires and has created, like Ephesians 4 says, a callousness in their heart. Once you start thinking of me, then everything becomes self-preservation. And the focus only becomes me. That's very destructive. It's very destructive in many ways. But one of the greatest sorrows in all of this is that you get to a point where you're unable to feel anymore. One of the reasons why God repeats over and over again, you need to cry. You need to cry. You need to cry. It's because they stopped crying. They didn't care anymore. The only thing that they could actually weep about is if something bad happened to them. Maybe they lost an investment or something. And if you look in particular in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah almost declares on his own, okay, I'll cry for you. The statement is in verse 10, for the mountains I will take up weeping and wailing. Maybe I need to start here. The cattle I'll weep for. But if you look with me in verse 17, it reads this way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for mourning women. Now the point that I want you to see in this passage is that because they're unable to feel, they have to hire people to cry for them. We call them professional mourners. So the call here is, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come. Send for the wailing women that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us. See the passage? That our eyes may shed tears, that our eyelids may flow with water. It's sort of like a jump start. In our work construction, we had this huge dozer. And in order to start the engine of the dozer, you had to start another engine. You did that with a crank. It cranked up the crank. Put it in gear, Once that engine was start, then you go on the dozer and you put in the gear again, and it connects to this. Actually, that motor was a starter, and it starts the engine. This is kind of them crying out, get the mourners out there, get them started. Maybe we can feel it. Maybe we can feel it. I think I feel a tear coming. The problem is that they've been unable to feel, and they've not only been unable to feel, but they've been unable to blush even. I mean, one of the things that's said in chapter 8 is verse 12, were they ashamed because of the abomination? They certainly were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. And here again, the inability to feel, the inability to feel shame, the inability to care, the inability to want to comfort anybody or help anybody. Or you need to cry. There is a definition of an antisocial personality. It reads this way. This term is reserved for individuals who are basically unsocialized and whose behavior pattern brings them repeatedly into conflict with society. They are incapable of significant loyalty. They are grossly selfish. Now, this is a psychological book. This isn't the Bible. But they can see the truth, right? They are grossly selfish. They are callous. They are irresponsible. They are impulsive. And they are unable to feel guilt or even learn from their experience of punishment. Incapable. As for giving and receiving love, these are beyond their capabilities. Immunity to emotion ties is well illustrated in this interesting case report of a guy by the name, we'll just call him Dan F., by McNeil. Here's the report. The guy says, I can remember the first time in my life when I began to suspect that I was a little different from most people. When I was in high school, my best friend got leukemia and died. I went to his funeral. Everybody else was crying, feeling sorry for themselves, as they were praying to get him into heaven, I guess. I suddenly realized that I wasn't feeling anything at all. I mean, he was a nice guy, but what the heck? That night, I thought about it some more. I found out that I wouldn't even miss my mother or father if they died. And I wasn't too crazy about my brothers and sisters either. I figured, really, there wasn't anybody I really cared for. But then, I didn't need any of them. So I just rolled over and went to sleep. The antisocial will disarmingly be calm. He will fabricate extremely plausible lies. If caught in the lie, he will still persist in behaving as if he were quite innocent of any responsibility for the act in question. Zach's instructor reported a case of Thomas, a 16-year-old boy, who killed a neighborhood child by shooting her in the head. After producing a series of alibis, he was finally forced to admit that it was in fact he who was holding the gun when it went off. Zach's instructor described Thomas' initial psychiatric interview as follows. Thomas was a very attractive and affable boy who was almost defiantly polite. He spoke of an incident which led to his hospitalization in a nonchalant, unfeeling way, and was very suave and unnaturally composed in explaining why he was on the ward. He said, I was showing her the gun. I didn't know it was loaded. She turned her head and got it in the temple. I told the police that I was very sorry. You're to find out what's going to happen to me, right? Even when not covering up for some destructive act, the antisocial personality is often a chronic liar, able to spin an elaborate story, replete with convincing details, and deliver these stories with an air of utter conviction. If it is shown to the antisocial personality that he's lying, he may laugh off the incident with no appearance of shame or embarrassment. Or he may profess to be contrite and then proceed to tell lies. In view of these qualities, it's not hard to understand why antisocial personalities have been called moral imbeciles. The intellect is intact, but the moral sense is totally absent. What is the cause of this? Well, continually throughout the book of Jeremiah, God is saying, you've been forsaking me, you've been forsaking my laws, you've been forsaking my standards, you've been doing what you want to do, and you change continually. One of the reasons why you don't want to abide by society's standards is because they're ever fluid, they're ever changing, and many times they're just plain wrong. But we have truth that never changes, is something that you can anchor in. They actually write this about where antisocial children come from. You might be surprised. Another focus study from the interpersonal perspective has been the matter of family discipline. One particular report feels that the major factor in the etiology of antisocial behavior is inconsistent discipline, where the parents punish and reward not according to any coherent pattern, such as the law of God, that the child can understand, but simply according to their whimsy or their mood at the moment. One report has also pointed to the damaging effects of allowing a child to worm his way out of punishments through expressions of regret, promising to reform, and other banishments. The result, according to Mayer, is that the child learns to avoid punishment by becoming a good talker rather than correcting his behavior. In evaluating such theories, one should remember that broken homes, parental rejection, and faulty discipline have also implicated in the etiology of neurosis, schizophrenia, autism, alcoholism, and any number of disturbances. If, in fact, there is no consequence in learning, it has been found that many people who become criminal were raised in homes where, regardless of what they did, they were consistently overindulged or consistently abused. Then, of course, they give it as an interesting example, Albert DeSalvo, who was the Boston Strangler. The problem is that these people have become so unfeeling. In fact, one of the statements that they make, if you look with me in chapter 2, we called attention to it last week, but if you look in chapter 2, it says in verse 34, look, the evidence is there. There's blood on your skirts. The passage reads this way. On your skirts is found the lifeblood of innocent, poor people. Right? I see it on your skirts. Watch what they say. Yet you say, verse 35, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. There's no conscience. What does weeping and crying do? It produces a conscience. For the first time in your life, would you just feel, just a moment, would you just feel? Your baby's dying, could you just feel something? They can't feel anything. They become numb, they become callous in the things that they have pursued. And why would God want you to cry? Because God doesn't want you to be lost forever. Look at me in James chapter 4. What's the problem of your callousness? Where is it coming from? Well, if you go all the way back, chapter 3, verse 13, go all the way through verse 18, you see words like bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is mentioned again. Jealousy is mentioned again. It's just basically you going after your own stuff. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, why are you always fighting? It's the source of your pleasures. You're going after your stuff. And you just want to spend. Anytime you come to God, you ask him for stuff so you can do it for you. You're not thinking of anybody else. He then goes on and says this. You don't get it? Verse 6. God gives grace, but he's opposed to the proud. If you'll humble yourself, God will be gracious to you. The worst thing you can do to a proud and arrogant person is to give them more when they're proud and arrogant. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will... Would you embrace the right one for just once? Draw near to God, he will what? Draw near to you. Right. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Be miserable. Verse 9. Scripture is actually telling you to cry. How mean God is. God says, would you just for once feel bad that you hurt somebody? Could you just for once feel bad about your sins? One of the big problems that I'm seeing today is, you know, we don't want to mention that people need to say they're sorry for their sins. Why? It's the only thing that will heal them. Amen. You got to have a sense of conscience before you can come to God. In fact, Matthew 5, 3 and 4 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. They're the only ones that are going to be comforted. If you can't weep, if you can't cry, you're not going to be able to see God. Because weeping and crying over things that hurt people is an act of love. And God is love. There's just no way that you can be in his presence. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 17 say, look, bitter, unforgiving, and he uses the example of Esau. Spirit, I mean, you have that stuff. You'll never see God. You're just never going to see him. The great comfort is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Titus chapter 3. I mean, we used to be this way. We used to be this way. There is an antisocial personality. And interesting, the studies say we have had no success in changing these people. None. We've tried prison, we've tried hospitals, we have no success in changing these people. Let me tell you something. The gospel changes them. Amen. I've seen antisocial personalities changed. And this is why the gospel is so important. We're saving lives. We're saving destruction. We're holding back the evil. If we're not proclaiming this truth, then the fault's in our hands. The blood's in our hands. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your word that stirs our hearts to care about the evil that we've done. It is not that you rejoice that we are made sorrowful. It is that you rejoice that we are made sorrowful to repentance. That we started caring for something. You've moved our hearts. And if it begins with the difficulties in my own life, then God, thank you. Thank you for keeping me from being hard and callous and indifferent and detached. Thank you. You saved my life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, asking you to hear what Scripture is saying. Let your heart be moved to sorrow over the sins of your life. And if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But if you say you have no sin, you're lying. You're an antisocial. And every lie, you become more callous. and more indifferent. Today, if you hear his voice, Hebrews says, don't let your heart be hardened. You pray a sunny place. You rise to sing the chorus. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Talk about stability.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning.
Lamentations 3, because that's where that's taken from. Lord bless you.